Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Pastor one Sunday morning was preaching on the matter of husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands. And a wife struck up a conversation with her husband in the car as they were on their way home. She said, honey, I've just been wondering why it is. When we used to date, and then shortly after we were married, we used to sit close together in the car. Now that we've been married a little while, it seems as though our love has grown cold. We just don't do that anymore. The husband, with a smile on his face, looked over at his wife and said, I haven't moved. Now, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We saw that last week. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Other people may have other opinions about him, and the opinions of men may change over a period of time. But Jesus Christ is the same. He hasn't changed, not even a little bit, through the ages. He's the same today as he was yesterday. If anybody's moved, it's you. If you're not as close to the Lord as you once were, the problem is not with the Lord. The problem is with you. You're the one that has moved. Now, in this text today, we have a key to the whole thing. And actually, it's a review of something we've already had, because John is just, as he does so often in his book, says the same thing over and over again, hoping that somehow it'll get through our heads. That whereas God has done for us everything he can possibly do, the joy in the Christian life and the production in the Christian life is dependent upon whether or not we're walking in fellowship with him. Look at verse 24. Chapter 2, 1 John, verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, the pronoun in the Greek text that opens up this particular verse is the word you. And of course, when it's placed in that emphatic position, it means, but as for you, in contrast to those false teachers that are denying Christ, that are contradicting those things concerning Christ, you're believers. And you're not to do that, as we saw last week, but you, on the other hand, are to do something else. And so it's emphatic here, but as for you, let that therefore abide in you, which ye heard from the beginning. Now, the word abide is the word meno. It means to remain. It means to be at home in, to settle down, to have ready access to every part of a dwelling place or a house. See, you have guests in your home and you say, make yourself at home. You don't mean that. You don't really mean that. You say, oh, yes, I do. Okay. If the guest goes into your bedroom and starts rummaging through the drawers, do you think that's right? Oh, no, no, not that. Well, you don't mean to be at home then. If they make that house as their own home, they have ready access to every closet, to the attic, to every part of it. You see? And you see, the word abide doesn't mean make yourself at home in the sense we think of it. It doesn't mean be a guest. It means a permanent dwelling place. It means to have ready access to every part of that dwelling place. And you see, it speaks of continuing, abiding fellowship. Now notice what is to abide here in verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. What have they heard from the beginning? Well, we've already seen that in our earlier studies. This is the message. The message of the gospel, the expansion of that gospel, as John wrote, as Paul wrote, as Peter wrote. It's the whole message of the Word of God, if you please. It's the message of the Word of God that they are to allow to pervade every part of their life, to dwell in them. John indicates, you see, that these people are not to be led astray by some new thing, by some kind of a religious fad, by emotional splurges, by the things that these Gnostics were setting forth. But rather, the influence of their life was to be a continual, steady, abiding in the truth. The truth of the Word of God. The truth of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth, if you please, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The truth, if you please, of all of those things that we have contained primarily in the New Testament. Those things that John is even now writing and emphasizing. These are the things that are to grip your heart and your soul. And my friend, as much as anyone tries to pour forth all kinds of new things, there is no more that a believer needs than that which God has already given in His Word. If you're not enjoying the things that God has given, it's only because you've not appropriated them. It's not that God has not given them. He's given them. And every single believer has the privilege of having all that God has to offer. So you see, John is saying, tell me the old story. A little old-fashioned for some of you? Fine. It's the old-fashioned gospel that saves from old-fashioned sin. And we need to recognize that the gospel is just like the Lord Jesus Christ. It never changes. It's the same today as yesterday. You recall from that 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the whole chapter there deals with the idea of abiding in Christ. Again, it's the same word, a different form of the same word, speaking of the idea of abiding, of remaining, of allowing Him to pervade our life while we, on the other hand, pervade Him, that we are to continue in Him and that we are to continue in His Word. Abide in me, if any man abide in me, and my words abide in him, then there are all kinds of wonderful things that will happen. Answers to prayer, joy, love, peace, fruit. God will be glorified. God's will be accomplished. You'll be my disciples. All of those things listed in that 15th chapter of John. What's the condition? Well, you have to abide in him. And then he has to abide in you. Now, John here in his epistle says, abide in His Word. That's what he's saying. Let that Word abide in you. Abide in Him, abide in Christ, and let His Word abide in you. The very source of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vital link to abiding in Him is abiding in His Word. So John emphasizes this by giving a hypothetical case here in verse 24. That's a third-class condition in the Greek, maybe yes, maybe no, depending on you, pointing out your responsibility. If that basic truth, which you've heard from the beginning, shall remain. Now that's the same word, abide. Different form of it, but the same root. Abide. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall abide, that is, abide in you so it pervades your life, the result is, you also shall continue. There's the same word again. Again, the word abide. You also shall abide. You also shall abide so as to pervade your life in the Son and in the Father. You see, this fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with one another that we talked about up there in the first chapter. You recall that there it spoke of fellowship with God. It spoke of fellowship with one another. And it said that the condition for it was that we walk in the light. Here he says that we are to abide. We are to abide in Him. We are to have that fellowship with Him. We are to respond positively, in other words, to that which is written, the Word of God. You respond positively to His Word. The result is that you then will be abiding in Him. You see, you have a threefold check as a believer. First of all, are able to, whenever you hear a doctrine, you're able to compare it with the oida. We talked about that last week, that inherent knowledge that is planted within your very heart and bosom. And then you're also able to compare it with the chrism, That is the indwelling Holy Spirit, the unction, the anointing. And then you are also able to compare it with the graphos, the writings, that which John wrote here, that which Paul wrote, those things that are written in all of the epistles and in the Gospels as well. And you can make that comparison. Comparing it with what God has implanted in your heart as the basic truth, comparing it with the Holy Spirit's indwelling power and prodding and teaching, and comparing it as well with the written Word of God. Now you see, that's our part. That's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to abide. It's our responsibility to walk in the light as He is in the light. It's our responsibility to use 1 John 1:9 whenever necessary so that we get back into fellowship. It's our responsibility to stay in fellowship. God will not force you to have fellowship with Him. Not at all. He does not manipulate your will. Fellowship is a live option for any believer who understands the issue involved. All right, now look in verse 25, because there John tells us what God does. You see, what we do is stay in fellowship, or at least we should. But John tells us what God does by giving us the promise there in verse 25. And this is the promise. That word promise is an interesting word in the Greek. It means a legal pledge. It's a legal term, a term that lawyers might use, or barristers as they might be called in that time. It's a formal legal pledge, a binding pledge. In the Greek classical literature, this was used a lot concerning a man making a promise to the pagan gods. But it was never used in regard to the pagan gods making a promise to man. And God rewrote the Greek language when He used it for Himself. God rewrote it because, you see, He speaks not just here, but over and over again in the New Testament, He employs this word to speak of Him, a sovereign God, an infinite God, making promises that are binding upon Him. Not according to what man has done, not according to anything that we have, but entirely on the basis of His own character, He makes these promises to finite man. God, if you please, binds Himself by His promise, because it's impossible for God to lie, and so we have immutable things that cannot be changed, that God says will happen. Now often when you find those things, they're given in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a point of time, at the point of salvation. This is the promise that He hath promised us in a point of time, even eternal life. Now it's emphatic in the middle voice. It's God Himself, for His own glory and benefit, who makes the promise. You realize that whenever God is glorified, whenever God is benefited, we receive benefit as well. So God Himself makes a promise to you at the point of salvation that you have eternal life. No condition. It's not conditional, my friend. But when you, by simple faith, receive Christ as your Savior, when you place your faith in this one who's the Son of God, who came from heaven down to this earth to sacrifice His life for you, when you place your faith in Him, God says, you're in on the promise. Eternal life. It's yours. No condition. You don't have to maintain anything. You don't maintain eternal life. But my friend, you do maintain fellowship. No way that you can earn your way to heaven. No way that you can keep yourself on the path to heaven. Friend, if you've received Christ, you're on your way to heaven. If you haven't, you're not. It's as simple as that. It's an either-or proposition. But the question that John wants to get through to these believers is, are you abiding? Are you in fellowship? Are you getting all of the benefit that God wanted you to have? The point is, God will never fail on His part. He'll give you eternal life. Okay? What about your part? Oh, you say, I fail a lot. Oh, God knew you would. That's why He gave you 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we agree with Him concerning it, He is faithful to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now look at verse 26. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them which seduce you." Again, using that word planeo, which is the word that is employed in verse 8 of chapter 1 and translated there, deceived. It means literally to lead you astray in its present tense. "I've written you these things concerning them which are in the process of leading you astray." These immature believers that he's addressing at this point were in the process of being led astray by these false teachers who were telling them that which was not true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of them claimed that the only way you could have eternal life was to embrace our doctrine. John takes care of that by saying, look, God settled that long ago. He promised it. Maybe they were saying the only way to true spirituality is for you to have this new experience, or to have this new relationship in this new doctrine, this Gnostic doctrine. And John says, hold it. The good old-fashioned message is the thing that is the key to fellowship with Christ and spirituality. They're trying to lead you astray. Don't let them get you off the track. Don't let them get your eyes off of the very basic message, the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't let them deter you from that which is His truth. And then in verse 27, He gives us a further responsibility. Now notice, again, He uses that emphatic "you." "But as for you," as your responsibility, "as for you, the anointing," that is the Holy Spirit, the same word is unction that we studied earlier, "the anointing which you have received in point of time," aorist tense, at the point of salvation, "received of Him," that is Jesus Christ, "abideth in you." Once again, our word "abide," a permanent dwelling place at home in your heart. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He promised the Holy Spirit, and the anointing here, as we proved 2 weeks ago, is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ said that He would come and abide with you forever. Christ said, "I can't abide with you forever in my physical body, but I'll be represented by the Holy Spirit who comes to abide with you forever." And then He tells them, He not only will be with you, but He will be in you, indwelling you. And so here, John points out that this Holy Spirit, which Christ promised and which came on the day of Pentecost, He abides in you. He is there. He is in you. And the result is, ye need not, and the tense is important here, you need not constantly having someone constantly teaching you. Now, the Gnostics were claiming that without their constant teaching of their false doctrine, the people just would never make it. And John refutes that. He says, no way. Their teaching is not necessary. I want you to understand a couple of things. First of all, you know from your study of the Word of God that the Bible makes it clear concerning the importance of public teaching, the importance of a pastor-teacher ministering to the people, the importance of teaching one another and admonishing one another and exhorting one another, all of these things. And the Scripture makes it very clear that God gives gifted men to the church for these purposes. And we need to recognize that this has a place. But you see, what John is pointing out here is that an individual, even a God-appointed man, is not the ultimate source of the teaching. The ultimate source is the Word of God. The ultimate source is the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit. You see, you're a priest. Every single one of you, if you're a believer today, you're a priest. And as a priest, you have an individual responsibility of communion to God, with God, an individual responsibility of prayer, an individual responsibility of confession directly to God, an individual responsibility to discern true doctrine from false doctrine. And you see, it's not a matter of what someone else says. It's a matter of a personal conviction that the Holy Spirit implants within your heart. The only thing that the minister of the Word can do in teaching you is just reinforce those things that God has already placed in your heart. He can remind you. He can confirm. He can expand upon them. He can emphasize them. He can stir them up in your heart. But that's all He can do. Because the Holy Spirit Himself must be the teacher. If the Holy Spirit isn't the teacher, you haven't learned it. You may learn it in the head, but the Holy Spirit must teach you so it becomes an inherent part of your very being. Look over at 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 14 through 17. Now notice how Paul addresses this. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. He's not teaching them some new thing when he wrote this book. He says, continue in those things that you've learned. All that he did in his writing, all that he did in his preaching, was remind them, stir them up, confirm those things that had been written, explain them perhaps a little bit, but he didn't give them any new thing. The basic truth is here. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of. That's something he did in his ministry. He assured them of it. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Mature is the word. That the man of God may be mature, fully equipped unto all good works. What'd Paul say? Listen, friend, the Word of God is enough. Now, there are a great many people, and the Gnostics were guilty of this as well, of writing things in addition to that which was the revealed Word of God. And there are people today that claim, that will claim, that our handbook is that which you must have along with your Bible in order to have completed revelation, my friend. They're wrong. They're in error. They're false teachers. The Word of God is enough. It stands complete. God has given to us in this day a completed revelation. Now go back to our text and notice what he says. That anointing of the Holy Spirit, which ye have received of him, abides, continues in you. And you need not that any man keep right on teaching you, because you have the basic truth, you see. But as the same anointing, that is the Holy Spirit Himself, teacheth you of all things, and, notice, is truth, and is no lie. Again, speaking of the veracity of God, in this case, God the Holy Spirit. In the case previous, it was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The veracity of God, the fact that He is absolute truth. And look what He does. Now notice, even as He, that is it, it is used because anointing is neuter. But it's the Holy Spirit is a He. And since we're speaking of the anointing as being a person rather than a thing, it's not it, it's He. Even as He, that is the Holy Spirit, hath taught you or is continuing to teach you, what does He teach you? Well, we get back to the same thing again. You shall abide in Him. Over and over and over again, the Word of God proclaims, the Holy Spirit proclaims, the preacher proclaims, friends, stay in fellowship. Abide in Him. As the Holy Spirit teaches you, the thing that He teaches you is that your only link to life is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Stick close to Him. Abide in Him. Stay in fellowship with Him. Now look back over verse 27 and just notice the sequence here. This is the gift that God gives to us and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice, first of all, it's a divine gift. The anointing which you have received. You've received it as a gift from God. And then notice it's an indwelling gift. It is in you, not around you, not outside of you, not an influence from without, but it's in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. It's a permanent gift. He abides in you as a permanent dwelling place. It's a sufficient gift. You need not any man should teach you. It's a complete gift. He teaches you all things, everything you need to know. It's a reliable gift. It's true and no lie, in contrast, of course, to these Gnostics who are a bunch of liars. Satan, the very author of this confusion that was brought into the church. And then notice it's a practical gift. Even as it taught you, you shall abide in Him. You see, God gives to us all of this. Everything that you need to have for life, for conduct. And as I search the Word of God, I find there's not a problem that people face today. Not a thing that people face, but what this book has the answer. That's it. It's not as though we don't want to read other books. We can. Because they can do exactly what the minister of the Word of God does. He can remind you. He can stir you up. He can bring to your remembrance those things that God has given in His Word. He can reinforce them. He can explain them. You know, I have the privilege as a pastor, you see, of having the job description, the responsibility of hours upon hours upon hours upon hours of study. I can spend more time in this book than you can, simply because this is what God has given me as a total ministry. And you see, you don't have that much time, and so I can do some digging for you. I can do some of it. Do you know what His ultimate goal is? That each one of us as believers be spiritually self-sustaining. I often hear people say, oh, I just live from one meeting to the next. You know, I think it's great that you can take in food from one meeting to the next, and that it gives you a little shot in the arm for your Christian life. But friend, you ought to be studying the Word of God on your own. You ought to be digging. You ought to be finding, because we can't possibly cover the vast scope of all that's contained in this book in the few minutes that we have on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. And even if we had a meeting every night of the week, we still couldn't cover it all. You need to study, friend. You need to utilize your time in the Word and dig out the truth that is there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants to teach you. What's He going to teach you? Well, it's all going to boil down to the same thing. He wants to teach you to walk closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, the question arises, if abiding in Christ is not a condition for salvation, in other words, I can abide or not abide, I still go to heaven, right? Right. Eternal life is something that God has taken care of. You're out of fellowship, you still go to heaven. Okay? What, pray tell, should motivate me to walk in fellowship? Why should I bother? Well, I could go into 1,001 reasons why you should. But let's stick to our text this morning, okay? Just what the text says. What motivates an individual to walk in daily fellowship? Verse 28, the prospect. And you'll notice that John gives both a positive and a negative here. Let me ask you a question. How would you feel? How would you feel with your present attitude right now, this moment, if the rapture of the church took place? And some of you are sitting here, oh boy, I wish time was over. How would you feel if in that moment, just when that thought passed through your mind, boom, there we are in the presence of Christ. Guess he's not sleeping. Some of you men this past week were doing some things that your wife doesn't know about. If in that instant the rapture of the church had taken place, how would you feel about it? Some of you young people this past week were engaged in activities your parents didn't know anything about. Would you be ashamed at His coming? If Christ had come in the moment when you were doing that, you were out of fellowship, living in sin, doing something you shouldn't, how would you feel going into the presence of God that way? You see, it's fun being a preacher. Because, you know, people find out I'm a preacher and they start apologizing for their conduct. And I just get the biggest kick out of it, you know. My dad used to often say to them, when they'd do that, you know, somebody would be swearing, and they'd say, "Oh, you're a preacher, excuse me for my language." And God said, my dad would say, "You know, don't apologize to me, apologize to God. It's His name you're using in vain." Huh? You see, people get all shook up when people find out about something they're doing wrong. God wants us to get shook up because He knows about it, and He wants us to remember that any moment, the rapture could take place. If it did, how would you feel about it? Well, that's what John's saying here now. Look at verse 28. "And now, little children," aha, he's now moved from those immature believers back to that word that he used in verse 1 of this chapter, speaking now to all believers, just speaking of the fact of birth. He'd been speaking up to this time of the immature believers who were actually being led astray by these false teachers. Now he says, in application to the whole thing, listen, all of you, mature believers, immature believers, the whole bunch of you, you listen, you that are in fellowship, you that are out of fellowship, you that are considering one or the other, here's what you want to be listening to. "And now, little children," here we are again, abide in Him. How do we abide in Him? By abiding in His Word. By allowing the Word to shed a light on our path. To allow the Word of God to pervade our life. So that as a result, we abide in Him. So that we walk in fellowship with Him. When the Word of God says do something, we do it. If we don't do it, we confess it as sin and get back in fellowship. "And now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him with a purpose that when He," Christ, "shall appear." Now that word for appear is a word that is used often in Scripture, and it means to be made manifest, to be made actually visible. It's a word that is used both for the rapture and the second advent. We're talking about believers here, so we're talking about the rapture. Notice, it says, "with a purpose that when He shall be made manifest, we may have," and that's an aorist subjunctive, "an instant action. We may in that instant have confidence." The word confidence here means freedom of speech. Have you ever been caught by your parents' kids? Something you were doing and you were dumbfounded, you didn't know what to say? Ever see a little kid with his hand in the cookie jar? His mother said, "What are you doing?" Gets his tongue all tangled up. He doesn't know what to do. You know, how can he explain this? Quickly, he's trying to think of some way to explain this. He has no freedom of speech. That is the negative of this word. This word means that you're able to clearly say, "Great, Lord, here I am. I was in the right place at the right time. I was in the will of God. I was walking in fellowship with You. The rapture happens. Woo! Man, this is just part of it." You're excited about it. No hand in the cookie jar. Everything's set. The accounts are settled. Everything is balanced. And you can stand open-faced with boldness before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in fellowship at the time of rapture. We enter His presence with boldness and no fear. But now that's not all. Notice what it says. There's a negative here. Not only may we have confidence, But there's something that we should not have. We should not be ashamed before Him at His parousia, at His personal appearance. The word here means to shrink from in shame, or literally to stand disgraced. And the thing that John is emphasizing is that if you're out of fellowship at the point of the rapture, you're going to be raptured, friend, but you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be embarrassed in that day. Hand in the cookie jar and nothing to say. The Lord could turn to you and say, were you in fellowship? Were you in fellowship at the moment of my rapture? No. 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 Why not? I made provision. I made this marvelous provision with the use of 1 John 1:9, the continual cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why weren't you abiding? If you think that's not going to be a real issue, my friend, I want to put this in focus with a couple of other verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians. Chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our very life, shall appear, there's our word, phanerouo, a word that means to be made manifest, to be made visible, to be made open. When Christ, who is our life, shall be made manifest, then shall ye also be made manifest with Him in glory. What does it mean to be made manifest with Him in glory? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and all we can see is just a part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we, that is all believers, we must all appear, there's the word, we must all be made manifest, open, plain to view, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the word judgment seat is misleading. It doesn't mean judgment. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's the bema, the place where the rewards are handed out. We must all be made manifest before the bema of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good in quality or bad in quality. That which is bad in quality is that which you do when you're out of fellowship. That which is good in quality is that which you do when you are in fellowship. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and so on. Listen, friend. The Bible says that in heaven God will wipe away all tears. He'll wipe them away. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be those that will stand before His presence ashamed, because they will be naked, because they failed to walk in fellowship with Him. Stephen Alford, who is a pastor for many years in Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, in a message on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, made this statement: to live carelessly and selfishly as Christians now is to lose our rewards in a day to come. This will mean facing deserved shame at the judgment seat of Christ. In the light of this, he says, John warns his converts in the following words: little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. He goes on to say, this statement shows that to live without daily fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus exposes the child of God to the possibility of embarrassment and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Why should we stay in fellowship? Look, friend, if you're out of fellowship and the rapture occurs, you will stand before Him dumbfounded. No freedom of speech. Because in that day, get this, the secrets of your heart will be revealed. Now get this. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse it. I'll not be called into account for that which is under the blood. Only for the time that I wasted while I was out of fellowship. But oh, how shameful it would be to be puttering away my time should the rapture occur in that moment. D.L. Moody made the statement that the greatest single incentive for a righteous and a holy life is the premillennial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Man, he was ready. That's a picture in the Old Testament of the New Testament rapture. Enoch was ready. He was walking with God. And God took him. No embarrassing silence as far as Enoch was concerned. Are you walking with God today? Now notice in verse 29 the proof. If you know, the word know is oida, inherent knowledge, that He, Christ, is righteous, then you know, ginosko, you know experientially, that everyone that habitually doeth that before mentioned righteousness is born of Him. I want you to understand a concept, if we can explain it very quickly. There's a difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. God does not want any part of your righteousness. He can never bless when you're just doing something that's right as far as our standards are concerned. What He wants is the reproduction of His righteousness through your life by the control of His Holy Spirit. If you're in fellowship with Christ, you're walking in fellowship with Him, produced from your life is righteousness continually as long as you're in fellowship. You're out of fellowship, it's your righteousness. And God says that your righteousness is as filthy rags. It's as simple as that. You're doing the right thing, there's nothing wrong with that. Except that God can't accept it if we're walking in the flesh. Because the whole system is fouled by that old sin nature. He wants the works that are produced by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are righteous as far as our standing before God. God wants, by the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, for your life to be righteous as well. On a practical level, living the righteousness of Christ. There was a little girl who was listening to her mother speak to some guests about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as she sat there and listened for a few moments, she got up and ran out of the room. And mother didn't see her for quite a while and began to search for her and went upstairs. And here in an upstairs window in the highest part of the house, the little girl was gazing intently out the window. And mother said, "What are you doing, Susie?" And little Susie said, "Oh, mother, I heard you say that Jesus may come today. And I wanted to be the first to see Him. See? I washed myself and put on a new dress." When Jesus Christ comes, will He find you watching? Will He find you waiting? Will He find you dressed in the righteousness of your own filthy rags? Or will He find you dressed in that robe of righteousness that He has marvelously prepared for you? John, a little later in the next chapter, will tell us, "Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend, whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all and none through me had heard his call? What would he say? My little children, abide in him. Let's pray. We've covered this rapidly this morning. There's a lot of material here. We felt it necessary to tie this together by completing the chapter this morning. It's the same thing over and over again. Stay in fellowship, friend. Stay in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. John repeats it dozens of times, again and again and again, in both his gospel and his epistle.